observe. I'm looking forward to meeting all of you and enjoying the fellowship that Brian talked about. Brian began our conference by encouraging us, telling us that every person in this room is awkward. That was news to me, and I felt like you were preaching right to me. So I repent, Brian. I repent. But I don't know if I'll be able to get myself out of my awkwardness this weekend. But I am excited to get to know all of you. Our theme this weekend is enduring faithfulness in a changing world. And in order to get our minds focused on that theme, I want you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. We live in a world of fads. Things come onto the scene and grab our attention and our interest, and then just as quickly as they come onto the scene, they fade away. You've been caught up with fads. I've been caught up with fads, and oftentimes we look back on them and say, why did I do that? Why was I so into that? And sometimes, why did I wear that? And we live in a country that has a rather interesting history of fads, going all the way back to the 1950s. What was cool was having sideburns because of Elvis Presley and James Dean. A couple of weird fads. One, in the 50s, was goldfish swallowing. Apparently, guys would swallow a goldfish whole, and if you could cough it back up without it dying, you were cool. Another weird fad from the 50s was telephone booth stuffing. And that's exactly what it sounds like, stuffing as many people as you could into a 1950s telephone booth. A guy at my church, an older gentleman at my church, tried this, and his record for the most amount of people able to be stuffed into a telephone booth was 27 people. And that's how he met his wife. In the 1960s, you had bell-bottom pants, mood rings, a ring that would change colors, supposedly because of what mood you were currently in, lava lamps, black lights, you get the picture, all things disco was in the 1960s. In the 1970s, you had 8-track tape players. How many of you guys have ever seen one of these things? 8-track tape players. You also had pet rocks. Pet rocks. If a hamster is too much work for you, try a pet rock. If you have a goldfish and you keep swallowing it, try a pet rock. Video games began. Atari with the game that started them all. Pong. Star Wars became big in the 70s. And then on to the 80s, you had boom boxes, the color neon, Care Bears, mullets, and Nintendo comes out with Mario Brothers and Duck Hunt, of course, with the gun. On to the 90s, where many of us grew up, you remember Tickle Me Elmo, Beanie Babies, some of them now worth hundreds of dollars, baggy jeans. Isn't it interesting? At one point, it was cool to have big, baggy pants, and now it's cool to have really tight and really short pants. I must confess that when I was in high school, I owned baggy pants, and I'm normally a size 32 waist, and I owned a pair of pants that was size 40, and thought I looked good. Also in the 90s, reality shows, the pioneer one being Survivor. Harry Potter comes out, it gets kids to start reading again. Dance Dance Revolution, NSYNC, Backstreet Boys, 98 Degrees, High School Musical. And then some recent fads, 2010 to 2018, the past 8 years. You had planking. Hipsters are all the rage. Taylor Swift, smartphones, hashtags, selfies, Pokemon Go. I saw someone playing Pokemon Go the other way. What a loser. Fidget spinners, bottle flipping, wearing pants not only tight now but with a lot of rips in them, the backpack kid dance, the dab, and memes. Memes everywhere you look on the internet. Kids these days communicating to each other entirely in memes. These are fads that we've had through the decades, and actually fads fade a lot quicker these days now that we have social media. Twitter, Facebook, Instagram circulate these fads to death, and so they die off more quickly. Even as I was reading some of these, you probably thought, man, that's old already. The dab, okay, grandpa, nice one. Fads come and go. They're here for a little while, and then they quickly fade off the scene. And keeping these fads in mind, I want you to now look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 7 to 8. Hope you're still there. Isaiah 40, verses 7 to 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God stands forever. The word of God stands in stark contrast to these fads. The word of God is no fad. Look at verse 7. Grass withers, it turns brown and dies off. Flowers fade, it blooms and is beautiful for a while, and then it shrivels and dies. And like these flowers, people die off too. We're only going to be here for a little while. But in contrast to flowers, grass, and ourselves even, God's word stands forever. God's word is faithful. God's word is faithful. Our theme for this weekend, faithfulness. We see that God's word does not change. It's rock solid. It's not going anywhere. And as we talk about faithfulness, I looked up the word faithful in the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, and saw that the definition of the word faithful is remaining steadfast and reliable. Remaining steadfast and reliable. God's word always remains steadfast and reliable. Now contrast that to the world. The world is changing, and it's changing fast. In some good ways, and in many bad ways. But no matter what changes in our world, no matter how fast things change, God's word stands forever. God's word is faithful. And when we embark on our short voyage together on this theme, enduring faithfulness in a changing world, the tables now turn to us. Are we faithful? Are we steadfast and reliable? Are we faithful to God's word? And that is our overarching theme for this weekend. This is a call. This is a group effort as we strive together to be faithful to the faithful word, to endure in our obedience to the enduring word of God, to not fade, to not wither, to not lose heart, but to cling faithfully to God's steadfast and immovable word, and remembering just how faithful God's word is, how faithful his promises are to us, will motivate us and propel us to be faithful as Christians. We're going to get really practical this weekend and talk about being a faithful Christian in four different areas of our lives. We're going to talk about being faithful in our friendships, in our churches, in our workplaces, and our evangelism. So let's kick off this retreat by discussing faithfulness in friendships. And we're going to take a look at God's word, which is faithful to us, and talk about how we can be faithful to obey it. Faithful to obey what it says about being a good friend. So let me begin by asking you a few questions. What is a good friend? Do you have good friends? What kind of friend are you? And maybe a better question, what kind of best friend are you? Today we're going to look at the book of Proverbs. And in this book, we're going to see four qualities of a good friend. Certainly, Proverbs contains more, but we're going to focus on these four today. And we can think through these four qualities on two levels. The first level is choosing your friends, and the second level is choosing what kind of friend you are. So these four qualities will help you think through what kind of friends you pick. And secondly, these four qualities will help you think through what kind of friend you should be. Let's take a look at the first quality. It is constancy. Constancy, faithfulness, loyalty, reliability. That's constancy. And if you don't have this, you're not a good friend. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18, and we'll start with verse 24. Proverbs 18:24. You learn very quickly in this life, even as an elementary school student on the playground, that there are faithful friends and there are fickle friends. There are faithful friends and there are fair weather friends. Proverbs 18:24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Notice that there's two different words used to describe friends here, and they're set up in contrast to each other. First of all, many companions, and secondly, a friend, singular. Companions refers to acquaintances, associates, people that you aren't necessarily close with. They're there, they're with you, but they're not close enough for you to be able to call your friend, even though they may provide some companionship. Verse 24 says that having many of these acquaintances can cause you to come to ruin, literally can shatter you, break you to pieces. Why? Well, it's because all of these relationships are shallow. You don't really know them, and they don't really know you. You don't really know their heart, and they don't really know your heart. And so there's really no constancy between you. There's no loyalty, no faithfulness to each other. And so, when times get tough, they're nowhere to be found. And when you need friends the most, that's when you're going to be found to be with none, and that trial, that difficulty will crush you, will shatter you to pieces. What you need is not these many acquaintances. What you need is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Don't miss this. Don't miss this important comparison that Proverbs makes multiple times, comparing a friend to a brother, comparing a friend to family. Family is permanent. It's the ultimate illustration of constancy. Your family relationships never change. Your brother may move away to another state, to another country. He will still be your brother. You can do something really messed up to your brother, but he will still be your brother. Your brother could go to jail, and the two of you will still be brothers. Family is permanent. So Proverbs here compares friends to brothers, but look more closely. Notice that friends and brothers are actually contrasted here. A brother sticks close, but there's a friend that sticks even closer. One thing you have to understand in this culture when this was written in the ancient Near East, this culture was much more family-oriented than we are today. Life revolved around the family. And plus, it was a much less mobile society, and so people didn't move away. Instead, they stayed close to their family even after they got married. And so the author here, living in this ancient Near East context, is making an audacious statement that there's a friend that sticks closer than even family. That having this kind of friend is even better than having a brother. How? Well, look back at Proverbs 17:17. One chapter back, Proverbs 17:17. How can a friend be better than a sibling? Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. How can a friend stick closer than a brother? If that friend loves you at all times. You see, there are some friends who will love you sometimes, during some seasons, and those friends are a dime a dozen. They're common. You can get them anywhere. But there is a friend who loves at all times, and this kind of friend is rare. It's hard to find. In this verse, that phrase, at all times, is actually at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. The author makes it the very first words in the verse to throw the spotlight on it, to emphasize it, to wow you with it. At all times, a friend loves. They're going to be your friend no matter what. And being a friend who loves at all times means that you're a friend who loves at all kinds of times. This friend will love you when you're strong and when you're weak, when you're holy and when you're sinning, when your life is going just fine and when your world is falling apart. Notice again, friends and brothers are juxtaposed, and again, friends and brothers are contrasted. Proverbs 18:24, a brother sticks close, but a friend sticks closer. And then here in 17:17, it says, a friend loves at all times, but a brother is born for adversity. A brother tends to show up during difficult times, during your trials, to help you and to bail you out. So how is a friend better than a brother? A friend loves at all times. You see, a friend is there in the good times and the bad times. A brother may disappear for some time, and then when the bad times come, he shows up and bails you out. A friend is always with you, but a brother functions more as a safety net. A friend is with you in the dark time and loves you during the dark time. Your brother is there with you in the dark times, but he may not necessarily love you during the dark times. He may not even really like you very much during the dark times. He might just be fulfilling his obligation, his familial obligation to you. But a friend loves at all times. Now, Certainly, a brother or a sister can be that friend that loves at all times, and some of you may have a brother or sister that is this kind of friend, and we praise God for that. But that's actually pretty rare, not always the case. Now, notice this verse is very much in the active voice. It's not a friend that is there at all times, but a friend who loves at all times. He's active. He's proactive in initiating this love. It's not, hey, text me if you need something. It's, no, I'm there. I'm always going to be here. A good friend says, I'm here and I'm going to love you. I know you didn't ask me to be here, but I'm here. I know this is a hard time, but I'm here. And I'm going to love you. I'm committed to you, and I am committed to your good and your flourishing and your benefit. So I'm going to love you, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to help you. Even if it costs me something, even if I have to sacrifice for you. And that kind of friend is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Be that kind of friend, that loyal, that reliable, that constant friend. Well, let's take a look at the second quality of a good friend, and that is care. Obviously, a good friend is going to take care of you, and that's implied in the verses we've already seen. And so let's go beyond what we've already seen, beyond sticking close, beyond serving you, beyond working for your benefit, beyond committing to you to do what's best for you. Let's now go to another level. Let's go deeper. Let's go to the heart level. Proverbs chapter 25. Verse 20, Proverbs 25:20, and see how a friend cares at the very deepest levels. Proverbs 25:20. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day. And like vinegar on soda. Now, that word song means a song of joy, delight, merriment. The picture is that you have a friend who is sad, who is down, who is melancholy, but you are so insensitive, you are so unsympathetic, that you just sing a happy song next to him, completely oblivious to how he's feeling. And this pains their heart. That hurts. It's like, this proverb says, being on a freezing cold night, your friend's wearing a jacket and you rip it off his back. And he's not going to feel very good. So what's the point here? As a friend, you should know your friend so well. You should know their heart so well and be so sensitive to how they're feeling that you would know, man, now's not the time for happy songs. Now's the time to sit down together. And now's the time to be a shoulder to cry on. Now's the time to listen. Now's the time to weep with those who weep. And wait for this to pass and for a new season of life to begin so that you can rejoice with those who rejoice. You see, there's emotional care, this emotional sensitivity and connection at the heart level. If I'm happy when you're sad, I'm not your friend. I'm your friend if your sadness makes me sad. When I can't sing happy songs, when your heart is heavy, and when I care for you at that heart level. A friend loves at all times, and during the hard times, a friend loves by caring at the heart level. Well, let's look at the third quality of a good friend. We've seen constancy, we've seen care, and now let's look at counsel. Flip over to Proverbs 11:14. Now, the book of Proverbs is all about counsel, listening to counsel. Solomon writes these Proverbs, most of them at least, and he collects and gathers the rest of them to put into one volume for his son, Rehoboam. And he says, listen to these Proverbs. Incline your ear to these Proverbs. And so really, you could summarize Proverbs this way. Get wisdom by listening to good counsel. Get wisdom by listening to good counsel. This book is all about counsel. Hang out with the wise people. Listen to the wise people so that you get the wise counsel so that you become wise. And a good friend is going to give you counsel that makes you wise. Proverbs 11:14. Where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. I think we all get this. We've all done stupid things and thought afterwards, yeah, I really should have ran that by someone. So on your own, you have blind spots. You make dumb decisions. But having friends who give you counsel, that's your safety. That's your guardrails to protect you from falling off the cliff. You ask your friend, should I do this? And your friend says, yeah, it's a good idea. Or, that is a dumb idea. Or, yeah, maybe you could do it this way instead. And so you're able to bounce it off of a friend, and their unique perspective will give you counsel. And it's so valuable because it keeps you on track, prevents you from falling. So it's good to get counsel from friends, especially when they truly love you. Take a look at Proverbs 27:9. Proverbs 27:9. And let's look at counsel that comes from a true friend, a loving friend. Chapter 27:9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. I really want to focus on the second part of that verse. The sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. The sweet part of a friend, the real joy, the real delight is their counsel. The sweet food, the dessert, the best part of the meal is the counsel of a friend. Now notice that this counsel isn't just any counsel, but earnest counsel, eager counsel, passionate counsel, not disinterested kind of counsel. A friend gives earnest counsel because he's invested in your life. It's not, hey, what do you think I should do? Well, I don't know, I don't care. And it's not, hey, what do you think I should do? And you're trying to force that counsel out of them. What do you think I should do? What do you think I should do? Oh man, get off my back. Sure, ask her out, go for it, I don't care. But this is counsel that is earnest, engaged, and passionate because you're invested in the life of another person. And so this is engaging in the conversation. This is asking a bunch of different questions. This is thinking about the issue from different perspectives. This is looking through the Word of God and finding verses that can help this situation. Why? Because I want your best. Because I want you to make the best decision. I'm passionate, I'm earnest for you. And so I'm going to give you the best kind of counsel I possibly can. So a friend will give wise counsel, a counsel that is passionate to help them, even when it's the kind of counsel that can be described as iron sharpening iron. Proverbs 27:17, it's one that you know well. You probably don't have to flip there. You have it memorized. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. A friend is constantly seeking to sharpen you, no matter what it takes. And sometimes it takes some hard words. Sometimes it takes our fourth quality, correction. Constancy, care, counsel, and then our fourth, correction. Now it's getting serious. Now it's getting real. We're now in a territory where only the best of friends dare to tread. Now imagine your friend is about to go in for a job interview. They're all dressed up. Everything looks perfect. They look professional, clean cut. They're dressed to the nines. They come up to you and say, "How do I look?" Give you a big smile. And they have a huge, disgusting piece of spinach stuck right between their first two front teeth. What do you do, friend? Option A, tell them so they can get it out. Option B, don't tell them, and instead say, "You look great," and just hope it falls out later on. Option A, option B. There is a correct answer to this one. It's option A. You tell them, even if it's gonna be embarrassing for a moment, they'll take that. They'll receive that because they know you have their best. You wanted to do something to help them, even if it costs them a little bit of embarrassment. And it's the same thing for any one of us. If we have some flaw that we don't see, if there's something that we can do to be better, to be more Christ-like, to worship God better and love others better, we would want to know. And a friend is there to tell us. A friend who loves at all times is a friend who tells the truth at all times. Turn over to Proverbs 27:5-6. Chapter 27, verses 5-6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Verse 5, open rebuke. Opening your mouth, speaking out to correct someone is good. It's better than hidden love. Why? Because when you open up your mouth to correct them, it helps them. Real love and correction go hand in hand. Real love is expressed even if it comes in the form of rebuke. And then in verse 6, we have some deliberate paradox. Did you catch it there? Faithful wounds and enemy kisses. Faithful wounds and enemy kisses. This is paradoxical. Faithful wounds. Wounds that are painful, but they gotta hear it. You see, wounds normally come from enemies because those wounds are meant to destroy. But sometimes wounds come from friends, and those wounds are meant to build up. Those wounds are meant not to hurt, but to help. You see, a blade can be used by an enemy to stab you and kill you. But a blade can also be used by a surgeon to operate on you and remove the cancerous tumor on your lungs. And when a friend wounds you, That's all a part of being faithful. Kisses, on the other hand, normally come from friends because they love you, but when they come from enemies, that's hypocritical. In fact, kisses from an enemy are worse than wounds. With wounds, at least you know it's coming. At least it's straightforward. But when an enemy kisses you, he's deceiving you. He's trying to trick you into thinking that you're his friend when, in fact, you're his enemy. You think of Judas and Jesus in the garden. Judas comes and kisses him, trying to show this act of friendship when, in fact, he's betraying him to the cross. And verse 6 says, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. A lot of kisses, many kisses. The more kisses an enemy gives you, the worse it is, because that's all the more he's trying to cover up how much he hates you. Now notice the parallelism in this couplet, or in poetry here, and verses 5 and 6 are tied together in a couplet. So they're parallel, and what's parallel, open rebuke is like faithful wounds. Hidden love is like kisses from an enemy. So when you hide the truth, you're acting more like an enemy. When you hide the truth, you're acting more like an enemy. Because you're withholding valuable information that could help this person, help your friend. You're acting in a way that is detrimental to them, hurtful to them, and that's exactly what an enemy does. Here's what it comes down to, guys. There are plenty of people in this world who will tell you what you want to hear. But there are few people who will tell you what you need to hear. And to be a faithful friend is to be that kind of person that tells people what they need to hear. Now, some people will say, I just can't bring myself to tell my friend that flaw that he has because I just love them too much. I can't tell them because I love them too much. But that's not really the case, right? No, you can't tell your friend that because you love yourself too much. Because you don't want to deal with what it takes to rebuke your friend. And so the friend that corrects says, I'm going to stick my neck out there for you. I'm going to risk this. For you. I'm going to risk some potential awkwardness in our relationship. I'm going to risk rupturing and damaging this relationship, my friendship, which I'm going to risk all of this. I'm going to risk you not liking me because I love you. So I'm going to say it because you need to hear this correction. Take a look at Proverbs 29:5. 29:5. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. If you're the type of person that only tells your friends what they want to hear, guess what you're doing? You're setting a bear trap 5 feet away from them that they're about to walk into. Because they're about to make a decision. That's a bad one. That's going to end in disaster because of what you, his so-called friend, has been telling him. And you didn't warn him of the trap right in front of him. He was going off to the job interview with that nasty piece of spinach in his teeth, and you didn't tell him. So you set him up for disaster. And then chapter 28, verse 23, Proverbs 28:23. Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. I like this one. This is my favorite proverb about rebuking. Did you catch it? whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. If you rebuke right, you do it with humility and gentleness and love. And if they receive it right, with humility, gentleness, and love, then the end result is that they will find more favor with you. They're going to like you more. They're going to be thankful for you. They're going to appreciate you even more. Why? Because then they know you have their back. They're going to realize this rebuke was a faithful wound, that you really are a true friend. Now, this may not happen right away. Notice the word afterward. This implies that the first response may not be very pleasant. It may be that awkwardness, that pain that you anticipated. But in time, generally speaking, they will really value your honesty if they receive the rebuke correctly. And so there's great irony here for the person that doesn't rebuke his friend because he wants to be well-liked by his friend. You see the irony there. You didn't want to rebuke your friend because you wanted him to like you more. But in fact, if you were to give him a faithful wound, if you were to correct him, then in the end, he would have actually liked you more. He would have found more favor in you because he would have seen that you really are a true friend. Now, after looking at what the book of Proverbs says about friendship, you may be feeling one of two things, or maybe both. First, you may have a sense of longing. You may long for friends like this. We're in such a fast-paced and mobile society, and things change fast. Your friend takes a job in another city and moves away. A friend starts attending a different church, and it just seems like our friends are taken away from us before we even have the chance to cultivate that relationship. And so you long for friends like this, and even the friends that you have, you just long for more time with them. You long for more intentional time. You know, to build these kinds of friendships, it takes a lot of time and a lot of effort, and you're not quite there yet. So you have this tremendous longing to have friends as described in Proverbs. Now, the second feeling that you may have is guilt. A sermon like this, as we surveyed what Proverbs has to say about friends, could be very crushing to you, because you know that you are not this kind of friend. You look at this list of qualities of a good friend and you say, that's not me. And if we were absolutely honest with ourselves, we would have to say that the reason we don't have good friends isn't primarily because we're in such a mobile society, isn't primarily because we don't have enough time and we work long hours, isn't primarily because of the evil smartphones that we have that isolate us so much. We have to admit, if we're honest with ourselves, that the primary reason we don't have these kinds of friends is because we are not this kind of friend. We don't have this because we don't give this. And so we long for this, and we long to be this. So how are we going to learn to be this kind of friend? I actually have one final C word for you. It's a hidden quality of a good friend, and it is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. Constancy, care, counsel, correction, and Christ-likeness. You want to learn to be a good friend? Look to Christ. Here's where it all comes together. This is the quality that wraps up the other ones, that encapsulates the other ones. Want to be a constant friend? Look to Jesus, who said, "Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." Want to be a caring friend? Look to Jesus, who saw people with the eyes of compassion, who was the good shepherd, and who Hebrews 4:15 says is a high priest, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You want to be a friend with good counsel? Look to Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. Want to be a correcting friend? Look to Jesus, who said to one of his friends, "Get behind me, Satan." And then when that friend denied him, and denied him, and denied him, Jesus forgave him personally and restored him to gospel ministry and used him greatly in the founding of the church. Other friends may abandon you, but Jesus will not. Every human friend has a breaking point. You abandon them, you hurt them. At some point, they're going to abandon you and hurt you back. So you read the life of Jesus. You learn the theology of Jesus, and you see that Jesus is crying out, "I am the friend that sticks closer than a brother. I am the friend that loves at all times. I am the friend that will stick with you and cling to you even during the difficult times, even at my own cost. I will sacrifice for you." And he did that in a big, big way. John 15:13. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends," which is exactly what Jesus would do. He would pay the ultimate cost for his friends. There is no greater friend than Jesus. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ saved us by a radical act of friendship. And so Christ is the ultimate example to follow when we seek to be a good friend. Follow in his footsteps. But see, don't just use him as this model. There's something very liberating about understanding Jesus, the friend. Because your friends in this life will move away, and they will let you down. And I hope that you apply this sermon. I hope you strive to be the kind of friend that Proverbs describes, but you're not going to succeed all the time. And you might try really, really hard to incorporate these four qualities into your life, but people might still reject you, and they may not have you as a friend. But we're liberated to do all of that, even when we fail, because we know that no matter what, we will have this one friend, Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but also our friend who sticks closer than a brother. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we praise you tonight because the gospel is the good news that we are saved and forgiven and that Jesus is our friend. I thank you, Lord, for giving us your Son who was crucified to that cross to wash away our sin, to give us hope when we had none, to reconcile us to you, and to give us the promise of heaven for all eternity. And thank you that this Lamb, the Son of God, was given to us as a friend. This one who is now risen and with us, even to the end of the age, who will be close to us, who will care for us, who will shepherd us, who will be with us even in the valley of the shadow of death. We praise you for him. And God, I pray that knowing that we have Jesus, that he is ours and we are his, will propel us and compel us to be this kind of friend to others. Give us grace to do that. It's so difficult, so hard. We need your help, and we ask for it tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.